In your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll be reading from there in just a moment, but I first want to join Mike in welcoming everyone. We have visitors with us, and we want you to know that we are grateful that you've come to be with us this morning. As you know, Paul is in the city of Athens and is preaching to the Gentile idolaters in this sermon. If you notice in verses 32 to 34, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, someone has suggested that we can summarize the response of this sermon that Paul preached here in Acts chapter 17 with three words. First of all, with derision. Notice it says that some mocked. And then also with deferment. It says others still said, "We will hear you again on this matter." They put it off. And then the other one is decision. There were those who did believe and obeyed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You know, as a matter of fact, as we preach the gospel today, these are the kind of responses that we will get. Some derision, some will put it off, and some will obey, make the decision to obey. And even sometimes our response to the Word, as we hear it preached, as we read the Word of God, this could be maybe the way we sometimes respond. What I want to do is talk about this. The title of the lesson is Three Responses to One Sermon, and talk about some lessons that we can learn from these responses. First of all, let's look at the context of this sermon and the sermon itself. Now, Paul is alone in Athens. He is waiting for Timothy and Silas. It says in verses 14 and 15, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away, that is from Berea, to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So he's in Athens alone. Now, evidently, Timothy and Silas did come. But Paul then sent Timothy back. We know in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5, that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he was concerned about the brethren there and probably Silas as well. And so Paul is alone in Athens. Notice verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Notice his spirit was provoked within him. The idea of his spirit being provoked indicates some anger that was stirred within his heart. As he saw all of these idols, these false gods, these people who turned away from the true and living God, that no doubt stirred within him some anger, maybe even some sadness. He no doubt cared for these people, and his love for them and his concern for their lost condition caused this to stir up within him. And that was a good thing. It's a good thing to have that kind of anger, that sadness to come to our hearts that will then prompt action. And that's what it did to Paul here. It prompted action on his part to preach the truth to these. Let me ask you, when you hear someone takes God's name in vain, does that anger you? When people carelessly use God's name in a frivolous way, does it anger you? I tell you what can happen. We can hear it so much that we become desensitized to it, and we may even do it ourselves. Taking God's name in vain, that should anger us. That should stir us in the hearts. When you see all the sexual immorality, the lying and cheating, the corruption in government, does that provoke you in your spirit? Does that cause you to say, "We've got to do something. This is just not right"? We care about people and we want them to be saved, and so it will prompt us to action. Well, that's what it did with Paul. As we mentioned, it prompted this particular sermon. And let's look at the sermon that Paul preached. Let's begin with verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands.'" And notice Paul first mentions here that this God that he is proclaiming to them, that was unknown to them, he made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul is saying there is only one God. Now, the audience to whom he was speaking here believed in many gods. Some have calculated that there were from 2,000 to 3,000 notable idols in the city of Athens. And they worshipped their gods by going to their temples, by serving their images of these gods. But Paul says here that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And as Paul said that, he could maybe point to the Parthenon to the east, or to point to other gods, to Apollos, Vulcan, the Suas, Ares. As he was preaching this, pointing to all of these idols and these temples that were there. But he says to them that God that created all things, that made the world, who is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in these temples that are made with hands. He does not live in buildings. I suggest to you this was radical teaching to these people. Something completely different than what maybe they had heard before. Look at verse 25. He says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." In other words, God is the giver of all things. We have nothing that he needs. We can give him nothing that he needs. As they would go and give these things to their gods and their service, well, God wants our service, but it's not that he needs that. He is the giver of all things. Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, this is a universal God. He is not a national God. You know, as we read Scripture, we learn there were various nations that had their gods. Like Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. Malcham was the god of the Ammonites, and on and on. Well, no, Paul is saying that this God is the God from whom, from one blood, he made all the nations. He determines their appointed boundaries. In other words, he's in control over all the nations. He's not a national God, just the God of Israel. But he is the God over all. He is the only true and living God, the universal God. Verses 27 and 28, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Notice, this is a God who is near. He's not far from each one of us. He is accessible. We can seek after him, grope after him, but we can find him. And we will find him if we do this seeking after him. He is a God who is can be found. He is a God who is close. He's a God with whom we can have a relationship. He's a God who is not afar off. And that's the God that Paul is preaching. But look at verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." In other words, this is a living God. He's not a God of gold or silver or stone. He is a God who lives. That's distinct from the gods that they served. And then verses 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. This is a God to whom we are accountable. One day we're all going to stand before His Son and give an account for the things that we have done in this life. Again, this was radical teaching. Paul was preaching about a God who was far different from the gods that these people serve. And to believe in this God would bring about indeed great changes. If they change their way and begin to believe in this God that Paul was preaching, it would bring great changes in their lives. Well, how did they respond to this teaching? Well, first of all, with derision. Notice again, verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Paul had mentioned that God is going to judge us by the one whom He hath ordained. That is the one that was raised from the dead, His Son. When he mentioned that, they mocked, they made fun, they scoffed. Now, I want to make sure we understand here. I'm not talking about those who have genuine, sincere questions of our faith. You know, someone may come and say, "Well, you know, how can this be? Or how can that be? What about evolution? How is it that this God would allow all the suffering in the world and even children, innocent children, to suffer?" And they have genuine, sincere questions. Nothing wrong with these questions. They are legitimate questions. And there are answers to those questions. And so I'm not talking about someone who comes with a genuine question and asks those questions. And if they then search for the answers, then they will find the answers. Or maybe it's someone who's become a Christian and been a Christian for some time, but he begins to have some doubts and he begins to question these things. And he then maybe voices those questions, and we maybe assume, "Well, you know, you're mocking, you're making..." No. Just because one asks questions does not mean that they're scoffing or making fun. I'm not talking about those, and that's not what was happening here. These were people who were mocking and making fun of this truth that Paul was preaching and the fact that there was a resurrection from the dead. We find other cases where this occurred. Look with me at a few passages here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verses 22 to 24, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, the Greeks who would hear the gospel preached, maybe just with a wave of hands, says, "Well, this is foolishness. This is silly. This is absurd. Of salvation through the death of this one." And that's the way they responded, with mockery, with scoffing. Look with me also in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 35, Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Now, he'd been talking about the resurrection. He had mentioned that there were some there, or indicated there were some there in Corinth who did not believe there was a resurrection from the dead. And so he was given evidence for the resurrection. But now he presents some of the questions that would be raised. And I would say to you that this was with sarcasm, with scoffing. You could probably hear it in their voice. "How are the dead raised up?" Maybe with a chuckle in their voice. Maybe, I don't know, they were saying, "Well, you know, when a person dies, the body goes back to the dust. It becomes incorporated with the dirt. Or somebody may be eaten by a wild animal. How can that person be raised up? What about those who are burned and their ashes are just strewn everywhere? How can that be?" With sarcasm. Someone might say, "Well, how do you know that this was with mockery?" We'll look at the very next verse. Verse 36, Paul refers to this one who would ask these questions as foolish one. Mindless is the idea. One who's without sense. Foolish one, what you sow is not made unless what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. In other words, these people were not asking because they were genuinely wanting the answers. They were asking these questions because they thought they were unanswerable. This is proof that they're right. The scorn. And Paul is saying, well, don't you understand that when you plant a seed, what comes forth is something, a different body. It must die. And it comes forth with a different body, and there are different bodies. How does that happen? We plant, God gives the increase. This is something God does. And so the point is that there are answers to those questions, but there are those who will mock and make fun. Look with me also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. These are scoffers, mockers, ridiculing the idea of the coming of the Lord. Many years have passed since Jesus had died, and after He gave His promise of His coming, many, many years have passed, and nothing has happened. And they scoff and make fun of His promise of His coming. You know, why is it that people scoff and mock? Well, I suggest one of the answers to that question is found in this passage here. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. In other words, many people scoff because it helps them then to, or it's because they it gives justification for their living the way that they want to live. It makes them feel more comfortable to live the way that they want to live. If they can convince themselves that the faith is ridiculous, that it is something that's absurd, then I don't need to believe that, then I can just live the way I want to live. That's the reason that some mock and make fun. There was someone who, I was talking to a preacher, and I was telling him about someone that I knew that had become a Christian, but he fell away and even became an atheist, and even a militant atheist. And he said, well, I know what his problem is. I said, what do you mean? He said, I can tell you what his problem is. And he said, what? I said, what? He said, he's immoral. And as a matter of fact, he was living with his girlfriend at the time. And the point that this preacher was making was is that many times that's the reason that people become atheists and begin to then mock and make fun of faith, is because it gives justification. It makes them feel better about the life that they've chosen to live an immoral life, walking according to their own lust. But another reason why people scoff and mock is they view themselves among the intellectuals and the elite. It helps them to see themselves as being smarter and more knowledgeable than others. They feel that they are of the elite. And those who are of faith, those who are religionists, they are the ones who are superstitious. They're just not that smart. And we know of people like that who feel that they're smarter, they're more intellectual than they are those who are of faith. And so they mock and make fun to set themselves apart as being those who are of the elite. That's how some respond to the preaching of the gospel, with derision. Well, I will suggest to you, the day will come when the scoffing will cease. In Revelation chapter 20, and beginning with verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I suggest that when the day comes when the books are opened and another book, the book of life, is opened, and the dead are judged according to their works, there will be no scoffing then. Someone has said that there will be no atheist in hell. Now, they may have been former atheists, but there will be no atheist in hell. They'll know who God is. They'll know that there is a God, and there will be no scoffing then. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him," that is Jesus, "and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." At that time, when the Lord comes, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. They will confess Jesus, the one that they at once scoffed and mocked. They now will confess and bow their knee before Him. I don't think there are probably any in this audience who are in this category. But if there are, I beg of you to reconsider, to look at the evidence that our faith as Christians, the faith of the Christian, is with reason. It's not without reason. There are legitimate reasons for the faith that we have. The evidence that God has given us leads us to the conclusion, not that because I want to believe this, it's because that's the only conclusion we can come to because we're seeking the truth. I want the truth. And when we seek for the truth and we look at the evidence, the only conclusion that we can come to is that there is a God, and He is the God of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. That Jesus, who lived upon this earth about 2,000 years ago, is the Son of God. And there's evidence for these claims. And our faith in that is because we want the truth. And we believe it as the truth. And that's what we would encourage you to do, is to look at that evidence with a good and honest heart in order to see that truth, that you may also have the faith in the true and living God and in Jesus who is Lord and the Savior, so that you can be saved by the Savior. And you can be able to live with Him for all eternity in heaven. But then there is the second response here in this, here in Acts chapter 17, to the preaching of Paul, and that was deferment. Notice again verse 32. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Now, you know, if someone is not sure and plans to continue to study and search, maybe as a result of one sermon, he still has some questions and he's genuinely wanting to find the truth, that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. No one should obey or give their life to Christ until they know the truth. They know what they're doing. And so we encourage people to search, and that may take some time. But I suggest to you that's not always the reason why some people say, "Well, we'll hear you again on this matter," or "I want to study this further." Another reason why some do this is because they really don't want to obey. They're really putting it off, and in order to make it look a little bit better is that they'll say, "Well, I need to do a little bit more studying." Well, that's really not the reason. The reason is they just don't want to do it. They don't want to obey what they know to be the truth. You know, there may be some in the audience here this morning who someday in the future plan to become a Christian and be saved. You do not intend to die and go to hell. You have the plan sometime, not right now, but sometime in the future to obey. It's just easy for you to put it off for the present. There may be even some who have become Christians and who are in sin. You've not repented. You're negligent in your service to the Lord. And you plan someday to then repent, to change, to do better, to do what is right. But it's just easy to put that off. Put it off till another day, not today. You know, what did Ananias say to Saul of Tarsus? "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias was urging Paul, don't wait. And that's what he would say to you. Don't wait. Now is the time. Don't put it off. You know, we understand the dangers of putting off obedience. First of all, the uncertainty of life. James says in James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Or we might say, well, one day I'm going to repent and come back to the Lord. Or one day I'm going to obey Him and become a Christian. I'm going to do that on this day after I get all of this done, then I will get that done. And James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, but what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the rest of this day holds. And that's the reason that we need to obey even today. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins. How that they're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The 5 wise brought extra oil with their lamps, while the 5 foolish did not. And when the call that the bridegroom is coming is made, then the 5 foolish say, we don't have enough oil. And they had to go and buy extra oil. But while they were away, what happened? The bridegroom came. It says in verse 10 of Matthew 25, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. You know, when the door is shut, that ends all opportunities. These 5 foolish did not have the opportunity to go into the wedding. Inside was the wedding feast. Inside was where they wanted to go. They were on the outside. They were not allowed to go in. The door was shut. What's the point? Well, God is on the inside. Here I am on the outside, and the door is shut. Salvation is on the inside, and I am on the outside, but the door is shut. There's no opportunity for me to go in. Happiness and joy are on the inside. I am on the outside. And the door is shut. There's coming that time where the door will be shut. And there will not be any opportunity for me then to go in. See, now is the day of decision. Now is the day to go in, where I have the opportunity to make preparation. We don't know the day or hour when the Lord is coming. And that's the point of this parable. Jesus says, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. But when He comes, the bridegroom comes, then the door will be shut. You know, I wonder how many people have gone to the grave intending someday to obey the Lord, but that day never came and they died. How many who have died had that intention? I'm saying don't let that be you. Don't defer. Don't put it off. Now's the time when you know what you need to do. Now's the time to obey. That's the proper response. You know, we find in the book of Acts that about 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, that very day, they were baptized. As many as received the word were baptized that very day. You remember an Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He was ready to obey then. We find also in Acts chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer and his household, they obeyed immediately. That's the proper response. When we learn the truth and we know what's right, don't defer, don't put it off, but we need to obey immediately. And that is the third then response. Oh, and another reason why people are a danger of putting it off is that it's harder to obey later. When you refuse to obey, you get set in your ways and you put it off, and it is the ways of the world that becomes a part of your living, And that becomes of how you think and how you live. It becomes harder to change. And I'll tell you what can happen too, is you may eventually convince yourself that you're not wrong. As you put it off, rather than giving yourself to Jesus, Satan is still working on you, and you've given Satan an opportunity to convince you of his lies. And eventually you can begin to be convinced that the way you're living is okay, that you don't really need to obey the gospel. And that's what can happen when we defer, when we put off. And so now is the time to obey. But then the third response to this sermon was decision. Remember in verse 34, it says, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." You know, Dionysius, Damaris, and these others were willing to stand with the few. The majority, no doubt, disobeyed. But they were willing to stand with a few. These were willing to stand against the majority. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to stand with what's right when everybody else is doing wrong. But that's what the proper response to the gospel may call upon us to do sometimes. You know, sometimes we sing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." The second verse says, "Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back." That's the decision of coming in obedience. It doesn't matter who is with me. I'm going to follow. I'm going to give my life to Him. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, who were called upon to bow before the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And no doubt everybody else bowed. When the musical instruments were played, everybody bowed, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And no doubt it was very conspicuous. Others bowed. They did not bow. They stood alone. And that's the decision of commitment to the Lord. And these Dionysius and Damaris and these others made that courageous decision. Now, what was the decision they were making? Well, it was the decision to become a Christian, a disciple of Christ. Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." I'm becoming a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And many people may view me as being a criminal, as in these days they were being punished as criminals, being put in prison, being beaten as criminals. The temptation was for them to be ashamed of what was happening to them and to give up. Let him not be ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But let him glorify God in this matter. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. They were making that decision to become a disciple of Christ, who they knew to be Lord and Savior. It was a decision to have their forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter told the Jews to repent. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They would have the forgiveness of their sins when they came to Christ and obeyed His gospel. Now, what does sin do? Sin separates us from God. If we die in our sins, we'll be separated from Him for all eternity. That's hell. But we're forgiven. The decision is to be forgiven of our sins. It is a decision to turn away from Satan and follow Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 24, "And those who are Christ, that is, they belong to Christ, they follow Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Put to death their old life, their old way of living, the sinful way of life. And now they're following Jesus Christ, no longer allowing Satan to have rule over their life. It is a decision to become a part of God's family, the greatest family that has ever existed. Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." that great family of which God is their Father, and those in that family are brothers and sisters, all being saved by the blood of Christ, having the hope of living with Him for all eternity. You become a part of that family. It was a decision to go to heaven instead of hell. To hear those words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." They were making the decision to come and hear those words and be able to enter into that everlasting kingdom and to be with the Lord for all eternity. Now that's the decision we need to make. That's the proper response to the hearing of any sermon, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, these were three responses to the one sermon that Paul preached: derision, deferment, and decision. You know, I would like to think that for these who made the decision to believe, and for them to make this decision under those circumstances where they would be in the minority, that they would have remained faithful to the Lord. Oh, Dionysius and Damaris and these others did that. We don't read any more about them in Scripture, but I would think that they remained faithful. Where do you think they are today? In contrast to that, those who responded with derision and deferment, where do you think they are today? Do you think that they wished they had made a different decision? I think about the rich man and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. When he died, he ended up in torment, in anguish in those flames. Do you think he wished he had made a different decision in life? I preached this morning on the radio about who Jesus is, and some think that He's a weak and compromising Savior. Yeah, He said a lot of things about hell, and He has talked about how there are going to be those who are in darkness, outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, Jesus said those things. But some, I think, have the idea, yeah, but in the end, He's not going to send anybody to hell. That's not going to happen. Well, then you believe in a weak and compromising Savior. You believe in a Savior who says things He doesn't mean. I'll tell you something. What Jesus says is rock solid. It is the truth. It is authoritative. You can count on it. And what that says, derision, deferment, putting it off, that's not a proper response. If there are any here this morning who are not what you ought to be, you're not a Christian, you've never given your life to Christ, then you need to come to Jesus who will save you. You need to come to Him in faith, believing that He is the Lord and Savior. Repent of all your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. He'll save you. He'll fulfill His promise. He'll add you to His saved body of people. And if you'll live faithfully in your service to Him, then you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If maybe you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, don't delay, don't put it off, don't say, "Well, someday I will." Now's the time. Now's the time to respond. Prepare to meet your God. Why not come while together we stand and sing?